gruesa. ¿Este es el de Joaquín?
Sergio.
This has been my practice, Sam.
Through this month of October, I want to read for you again the chapter that we're considering, which will be the fourth chapter today, from a new translation, which happens to be my own. And once again, I would encourage you to check it with whatever translation you have or are making use of, if you wish to do so. For if you do, you probably will have some questions to ask about my translation at the end of the hour. In fact, if time doesn't run out, and it seems to have a way of running out on us, I myself would like to bring two verses of this translation to your attention, if that's possible. But in the meantime, please follow along and listen carefully to this wonderful chapter, the fourth chapter of Philippians, and the closing words of Paul to that church written so many years ago. Well then, my brothers and sisters, he begins, "You whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you must stand firm in the Lord. First, I beg Euodia and I beg Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my fellow yoke fellows, to help them, because they are women who fought at my side in the spread of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. All their names are in the book of life. Second, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Once again, I will say it, rejoice. Next, let your gentleness be known to everybody. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in every situation make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. As a result, God's peace, which excels all human planning, will stand guard over your thoughts and feelings in Christ Jesus. And last of all, my brothers and sisters, since there is moral excellence, and since there are things worthy of praise, focus your minds on these things, on whatever is truthful, whatever is majestic and awe-inspiring, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever calls forth love, whatever is winsome, and keep putting into practice the lessons that you have learned from me and the tradition that I passed on to you and the things that you heard about me and the things that you saw in me. If you do, the God of peace will be with you. Oh yes, and I rejoice in the Lord greatly, because now at last your thoughtful care of me has blossomed once again. Indeed, you have always cared about me, but you have not always had the opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because of any need I had, for I have learned to be self-sufficient in every situation in which I find myself. Hence I know how to be humbled, and I know how to abound. In every and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having more than enough and of having too little. I have the power to face all such situations in union with the one who continuously infuses me with strength. And yet it was good of you to become partners with me in my hardship. Now, you Philippians know as well as I that when the gospel was in its beginning, when I set out from Macedonia, no other church entered into a partnership with me in the accounting of expenditures and receipts except you alone. You know as well as I that when I was in Thessalonica, you sent money to meet my needs more than once. I do not say this meaning that I have my heart set on your giving, but I certainly do have my heart set on interest accruing to your account. Here then is my receipt for everything you have given me. I have more than enough. I am fully supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent me. They are a fragrant odor, a sacrifice that God accepts and that pleases him. In return, I pray that God may meet every need you have in accordance with his marvelous wealth in Christ Jesus. Now surely the glory belongs to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. And then his final words, give my greetings to every one of the saints in Christ Jesus, and I guess that would include us as well. My brothers and sisters who are with me here send you their greetings, as do all the saints, especially those of the imperial household. That's rather an interesting expression, which really means Caesar's household, and shows how far up the gospel had traveled because of the situation in which Paul found himself. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of you. Amen. And it ends with that wonderful benediction. And also, has been our practice, because of the limited amount of time that we have together, I've not tried to give a verse-by-verse treatment of the text, as you well know, or even to attempt to outline Philippians, but rather to select from each chapter one section, one thought, in a sense, to leave ourselves with it, that we might mull over it, reflect upon it during the week, and put it in practice, if possible. Our first section was chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and the thought was, don't let disappointments destroy you. That was the caption. And the reason, of course, as is brought out in that, for often what breaks our heart at the moment turns out in the end to be the greatest good that could possibly happen to us. Our second was chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And the thought there was, will the real God stand up? And of course, that has really not much meaning to anyone. It was filled out. I tried to fill it out as we went along. There is a return to religion today, and there are plenty of gods that are being presented to us. But which God is the true God? That's the question. Which God is the real God? And Philippians 2, 5 to 11, in my judgment, answers that question for me, and clearly lays bare for all who care to see it, who the true God really is, and just what the fundamental nature of this God in whom we believe is. The section last week was chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, which includes Paul's formula, if you want to call it that, for a successful Christian life. Focus on one thing, forget the past, forge always ahead, and finish the race. Focus, forget, forge, finish. Those were the four words that came to me this week as I mulled over that passage. Today our text is going to be 4:4, and I thought for a while Dan had stolen my chapter altogether. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Once again, I will say it, rejoice. And I would like to have you think with me. It's important for you to add to the discussion today, because I feel very incompetent in a way to handle this. But I would like to share with you some thoughts about this word joy. So here goes. Some of you might well ask, especially those of you who belong to my family, why is it that a person who is not basically a happy person, a person with a happy, bubbling disposition, is going to tell us about joy? And it's a good question, especially if your thinking of joy depends on an English dictionary definition of joy, which goes something like this: an emotion evoked by well-being success, or good fortune. A state of happiness or felicity, bliss. I have known such people, and I really have envied them. People whose beings, whose very beings, just radiate happiness. Always smiling, laughing, and making others laugh. And it's not just the surface. Well, I'm not that kind of person, unfortunately. Although I do enjoy it when Tom Duncan, for example, tells me a good story like he did last Wednesday night. You ought to get him to tell about Patty sometime. A few weeks ago, one of Steve's friends sent this story to me via email. And here it goes like this. In an issue of Meat and Poultry, this magazine, the editors quoted from Feathers, another publication of the California Poultry Industry Federation, that told this story. It seems that the United States Federal Aviation Administration has a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on airplanes. The device is a gun that launches a dead chicken. Don't laugh, no. It's too early to laugh. It launches a dead chicken at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed that the plane flies. The theory is that if the windshield doesn't crack from the carcass impact, it will survive a real collision with a bird during flight. Well, it seems that the British were very interested in this project and wanted to test it on a windshield of a brand new high-speed train. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher. Come on, they don't ruin it for me, Jill. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, loaded the chicken, and fired. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, went through the engineer's chair, broke an instrument panel, and embedded itself in the back wall of the engine cab. The British were stunned and asked the FAA to recheck the test to see if everything was done correctly. The FAA reviewed the test thoroughly and had one recommendation. Next time, use a thawed chicken. Well, like you, I can enjoy a good laugh, but I can't therefore say that I'm a truly happy person. But maybe joy is something different from happiness, in the sense of possessing a light-hearted, laughing spirit. So this brings me back to the text, the biblical text, and especially to Philippians, for this is where we have been focusing for the past 4 weeks. And here I discover that of all the things that run throughout Philippians, joy is probably the most obvious. It is a theme that has great theological significance, for here in Philippians, as in the Old Testament, joy, however we will define it in the end, is ultimately rooted in an unshakable faith in God and springs from a deep conviction that God acts in history to save his people. But first, a bit of background. There are three word groups in the New Testament that are translated joy or rejoice. And that's where we kind of get confused along the way. So we have to sort those all out. The first of these is used to describe shouts of joy, singing, clapping of hands, lifting up of voices in glad praise to God, even doing somersaults. The second word group, which primarily describes the inner feelings of merriment, and good cheer, that kind of feeling that I would love to have, also describes the outward expression of that cheer, such as banqueting, eating, drinking, and generally making merry. That's a word that Luke uses in Luke 15, where the prodigal returns. Not only was there that sense of merriment inside the father with the son's return, but there was also then the banqueting and the feasting that went along with it. But there is a third group, and well, I should say before I get to that, that these first two are the words that are used most frequently in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament writers use these first two word groups very, very sparingly. Theirs is a third word group and is used by them at least 140 times. So joy is definitely, however we're going to define it, is definitely a hallmark of the Christian era. It was initiated at the birth of our Lord in Matthew 2:10. It was certainly accentuated at his resurrection and ascension in Luke 24:52. And it persists to the present even when Christians are subjected to all kinds of suffering. And you can see that in James 1:2 and 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 and many other places as well. Paul never uses the words for joy from the first group. And only rarely does he use any of the words from the second group. But this third group is his favorite. And he uses these words more than 50 times in his letter. This kind of joy is a distinctive recurring theme in Paul's writing, in spite of the fact that Paul himself spent so much of his life in pain and facing disappointment and all kinds of afflictions. And just refresh your memories of the kinds of things that Paul experienced by reading again 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 30. Do you think that Paul was a happy man, finding it easy to laugh, a sort of bubbling over kind of person? Well, words from this third group, Paul's favorite word group, at one time had been used to describe a mood that stemmed from physical comfort, well-being, and benefits of good health. But these ideas had only a small part of what Paul had in mind when he used them. He usually put these words for joy in context of God's saving acts in Christ and the hope for the future that belongs to the Christian because of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And because of this, the gospel he preached was a gospel of joy, a joy that is not primarily dependent on wealth or comfort or general well-being, but on God. And joy is a theme that pervades Philippians, which is the book we've been studying. Words for joy, all of which are taken from this third word group, are used by Paul 16 times within the scope of this very, very short letter. They are easy enough to translate. We translate them joy, rejoice, or rejoice with someone. But to understand what Paul meant by joy is something much more difficult. For there appears to be a paradoxical nature to his comments with regard to joy. On the one hand, joy appears for Paul as something within a person that cannot be affected by any external happening. It's something that can't be affected by anything that happens to a person from outside. Take Paul himself, for example. He was in prison when he wrote this letter, not as a penalty for crimes he had done, but as a result of being a witness for Christ. Further, he found people, fellow Christians very likely, who treated him with hostility, tried to hurt him, were set on making his life in prison still more miserable than it already was. Yet none of these seemed to affect his joy. For in face of them all, he said, and you can read it in Philippians, I rejoice. I mean, right at the list of all of the difficulties that came his way, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Even the possibility of his life coming to a violent end could not keep Paul from being doubly joyful. You find that in 2:17. To quote Karl Barth at this point, joy for Paul was a defiant nevertheless, which he set like a full stop against any resentment, self-pity, anxiety, or fear that could very well have welled up within him. But on the other hand, for Paul, joy seems to be something that can be affected by external happenings. For example, again, with Paul, he says that Christians at Philippi were his joy, or the source of his joy, if they continued to stand firm in the Lord. The implication of this conditional sentence, at least to me, or conditional clause, if, carries with it the idea that any defection from the faith on the part of the Philippians, any disloyalty to Christ by the Philippians, would rob Paul of his joy. Again, it is clear that the Philippians were capable of increasing Paul's joy by responding positively to his appeal for their unity. Chapter 2, verse 2. Should they have failed in this, seemingly, their continued disunity would effectively diminish his joy. Further, Epaphroditus was a person sent by the Philippian church to help Paul, and he fell desperately ill while he was taking care of Paul. Had he died, had God not had mercy on Paul by sparing Epaphroditus' life, Paul says he would have had sorrow on top of sorrow. What seems to me like the very opposite of joy. Thus, joy also seems to be something that can be altered or heightened or diminished, affected in some way by external happenings. Seems to be a paradox. Joy is something that can be affected by external events. Joy is something that can't be affected by anything from outside. How to resolve? And this is where I'm stuck and I need your help. But let me first give an answer, try to give an answer, and then we'll open it for discussion. Time is moving on. Well, from piecing together all that Paul wrote about joy in Philippians, it appears that joy for Paul is a settled state of mind characterized by what can best be described as an attitude that views the world with all of its ups and downs with a sort of calmness, equanimity. It is a confident way of looking at life that is rooted in faith, in a keen awareness of and trust in the living Lord. Over and over again, Paul reminds himself, the Philippians, and us to rejoice in the Lord. Hence, for Paul, joy seems to be more than a mood or an emotion, more than a state or feeling, although it includes these, joy is rather an understanding of life that encompasses both elation and depression. It is a worldview that is able to accept with creative submission all events that come along, delight, dismay. It is a perception of reality that generates hope and endurance in affliction. Why? Well, here's the way it seems to me. Because joy is something given us by God, I would say, that also gives us the eye to see beyond any particular event, good or bad, to the sovereign Lord who stands above all of them and ultimately has control over them. Joy includes a readiness for martyrdom or death on the one hand if necessary, but equally the eagerness to go on living and serving even under the most difficult of circumstances without making life unpleasant for those around about us. Now, I was struck with what Ben Music had to say to us this morning about our Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that he had from John 17, if I remember correctly. And then my mind went almost immediately to a section in Mark, and I'm not asking you to turn to it because I'll just read it quickly, but listen to these words. Then Jesus and the disciples went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He had both joy and, at his own admission, sorrow beyond measure. Now, how do you reconcile those two things? And I have suggested that joy is those eyes that is able to see beyond all of the events of life to God who is over them all. Well, I will leave it there, and it's time now for your response. And then I have maybe one question to ask about this, and if there's time, I'll go on to those other verses. But this is something where we can all learn together what is joy, which is a theme of the Christian message. So please, Bob. Great. Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Any other response? Yes, please. Okay, Otto, go ahead. And then, go ahead, Otto. Please.
I just want to testify to the young man rejoicing over circumstances, seeing the theme of this, inviting this to another missionary. Quoted Stanley Jones of India, the missionary
That's it. Fine, thank you. That's really where it counts. Yes. Okay, excellent. There's one word that you use that I would like to enlarge on a little bit later on, but Bill. Excellent. Okay, thank you. Yes, good. Good. I think those two analogies with Bob Davis and of the water, the buoyancy of the water, even though there are ups and downs with it, and letting ourselves be knocked off center, are very, very good analogies to keep in mind and think about. Oh, well, let me ask, picking up on a question that was asked, and that is, what responsibility, if any, do we have in developing this attitude of joy? Ask a question to answer a question?
I want to ask you a question.
Oh.
In force, is rejoice in the Lord always again? I would say rejoice. Is that in the imperative?
It's in the imperative. That's great.
Isn't that an obligation?
Right. But if it's an obligation, well, let me put it another way. An imperative is an appeal of will to will. So in a sense, a will meets will. I mean, I could tell you to go and bring my car around so I wouldn't get wet. And you, wow! Thank you, Jill. See, but I mean, you could say, "Are you kidding? You're better dressed, of course, than I. I'd get my hair all well. You've got hair, and I don't." In other words, you could say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And we see it in our children, for example. Well, not my children, but great. Okay, that's a good question. Is it delivered or not? Well, if there's anything to the positive side, that is, that we have a responsibility in at least, what do I want to say, cultivating this joy that God has given us as a result of His gift of eternal life. Then, if we fail to do that, and we turn the other direction, then, yes, in a sense we're culpable. Yes, Ken. You're one of those kinds that I envy. See?
But I'm also learning that I can have the kind of
joy
that I have to know who I have to have.
Right. Okay, that's a good thing, is to try to separate out, which I attempted feebly to do, the difference between happiness and joy, that bubbling nature, that banquet thing. I mean, the father, in the story of the prodigal son, probably was in a fit of depression when his son left, but filled with happiness when he returned. But did he have joy in the interim? Well, I would hope that for all of us, that even though there are those times when you're down and others when you're elated, through it all there can be that balance, of that buoyancy. Yes, please. And then we're going to have to quit. Good point. And there's a whole list of things. Great, that's good. My son. You've got me on the horns of a dilemma, because here's where I have a sort of fight with your mother. We're at opposite ends of the pole. Well, I'm going to let that question linger. And it's what we're thinking about, though. And I have an answer to it, of course, to justify what I do. But it's a very serious and important thing. The joy of the Lord. Who was it? Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And isn't there a chorus that goes something like that? Does anybody happen to know it? We'll sing it then and use that as our closing prayer.
The joy of the Lord is my strength.
Thank you very much for this opportunity to be with you for this month.